Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. I want to tell all of you thank you very much for recognizing Pastor Appreciation Month. I realize this is the second Sunday in the month, and if you keep it up, that means we got a couple more weeks to go, but I do thank you so much for recognizing. But I especially thank you for listening to the Word of God. I mean, our hope is the truth in the Word of God. The hope that we have in our lives is the Word of God becoming part of our lives. And I hope you realize that I'm just here trying to communicate what the Word says. I may not be right all the time, but at least I've got you pointed in the right direction. I guess that's the only thing I can claim is I think I'm looking at the right answer. If I'm saying exactly the right things, all the details are correct, I'm trying to come close, but you know, God has given us the Word. He's given us the Scriptures. And so I'm just leading you through the Word, through the path of righteousness that the Spirit of God will take and put in your lives. So I'm excited about being part of a church and a body of people who honor the Word of God, who realize what this is, and excited about what's going on in your lives. We talked last week about Peter addressing the people he was addressing there in Asia Minor, that they were being built into a living building, a spiritual temple, if it would. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a temple. And as we're going to look a little bit at Israel today, setting the stage for these next verses. But he talks about them being placed as stones into a building, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. In fact, the capstone, the final stone being Jesus Christ. But we, like him, who is a living stone, are being placed in this building. The emphasis in this chapter that we're looking at in 1 Peter, that we're going to get to in just a moment, is about the corporate group. We can apply some of these things to ourselves individually, that we are used by God and we are the temple of God. But what Peter's addressing here is that it is a corporate group. I myself am not the temple of God. I know it says in 1 Corinthians, my body is the temple of God. But in Peter's context here, I am a stone. You are a stone, a living stone, in the temple or in the body of Christ. And so what we're looking at here is a corporate effort. And that's what's exciting about this group here. Groups around Iowa, churches around the nation, around the world that have come together. It is not just us here in this local church that formed the temple of God or the spiritual body of Christ. It's all believers, universal, worldwide, throughout the last 2,000 years, are part of this spiritual structure that God is using. And we look here in chapter 28 of Matthew, and when we see that what happened in Jerusalem with Israel and their temple, God had a land, the land of Israel. He had a nation of Israelites that he placed in that land. In the city of Jerusalem was his temple, and that's where he put his presence. It was a local place. It was a tangible place. People could come to that place and experience the presence of God. We now, as living stones, are being built into a temple, a spiritual building. And it has no city. It has no geographical place. It has not a simple location, but instead, we as a spiritual body, wherever you go, you're taking that spiritual presence of God. And it says here in Matthew 28, here's our commission, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Now listen, we're going to compare Israel and the church at different times today. Israel is not finished, but Israel has been set aside, and God is now using the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the spiritual temple of which you're a living stone. In Israel, and even in the millennium, there's going to be the temple. There's going to be the presence of God there. In this age, during our 2,000-year period, I say 2,000 years because that's an estimate, that's not a biblical term. It's been about 2,000 years, and we may be near the end, we may not. I think we are, but I don't know. That's good solid teaching right there. Verse 19, therefore go, you see, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. In Israel, the nations came to the temple. The Queen of Sheba came, Naaman came, different people would come. Gentiles could come. Here, go ahead and stay in your nation, but we are coming to you. We're coming to a nation near you. That is what has been going on in the church for 2,000 years, and that is God's plan. We, as you know, are not the center of God's kingdom. We're in Iowa. We're on the other side of the world compared to Jerusalem. We are, when it says the uttermost parts of the earth, we are the uttermost part. We're here. We've been reached with the gospel, and now we're trying to continue it. But it's not like it all started in Iowa. I know we think so, and we think it was in Audubon. But therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There again is important. Not just going out to the nations, but converting them, of teaching them what it means to be a Christian. We have to make converts, but we also need to make disciples. And you don't make disciples by giving them a list of rules. You make disciples by giving them the Bible teaching, the living word. It permeates their soul and it causes growth. Peter's already addressed that. You're saved by the word, you grow by the word. And then he goes on, he says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And the age in context there would be the age, he says, that he's just sent you out into. He sent you out into the church age, and he'll be with the church until the very end of this age, which is exciting. Because if we're nearing the end of the church age now, which we could be, at least we're closer than we were 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was with the church in the beginning. He has been with the church throughout church history, and he is with the church to the very end of the age, which means he's still with us today. And that is our place, and that is where we're at right now. As living stones, you have gone off, and you're a spiritual building. You can't see it in the sense of a structure. You can't go to it, but wherever you go, there you are. Let's go back to the book of, if you don't mind, go back to the book of Exodus, and I want to look at the establishment of the tabernacle. We'll go to Exodus chapter 19. Again, this is just a little tour through the Bible, quick. If I was smart, I would just refer to it and skip it, but I'm not. I got to draw this out to fill up my time because I'll run out of stuff to talk about, so I need something to do. Chapter 19 of Exodus. We begin here with Moses on the mountain coming down, and he's been given instructions on the tabernacle that they're supposed to build. And as we just prowse through chapter 19, 20, look in 20, where am I at? 20, oh my gosh. Yeah, chapter 26, I'm sorry. Chapter 26. You know, I'm covering it very fast. You should be happy. We just covered seven chapters. Exodus chapter 25, it talks offerings for the tabernacle. They're supposed to be collecting stuff for the tabernacle, the gold, the material, the cloth. Verse 10 begins the description of the Ark of the Covenant they're supposed to build. Then you come over to the table of showbread in verse 23, the lampstand, verse 31. Chapter 26, they're actually sewing and building the tabernacle itself, the covering, the tent. It had four layers. They're putting the tent together. Chapter 27, there's the altar of burnt offering. That's going to be outside the tabernacle where they're going to bring the offerings and burn them on the bronze altar. Chapter 27, verse 9, talks about the courtyard or the surrounding of the outside of the tabernacle. Chapter 28 begins description of the priesthood, what they're supposed to wear, their garments, who they are that can serve and enter into the temple. Not everybody could go into the temple. Only the priests could enter the temple. And there in the temple, they would have specific jobs that they would do. Mainly their job was to approach God with offerings, something that was acceptable. Not everything was acceptable. Certain things were and other things weren't. They would then stand between God and man. They'd be man's representatives there, the priesthood. They not only went and brought offerings, but they would represent man there in the tabernacle. They had the job of a priesthood. Chapter 29, they consecrated the priest. Chapter 30, they're putting everything together, the altar of incense. 31, 32, while this is all going on, chapter 32, chapter 31, they've got the guys that were anointed to build it. Couple guys that the Spirit of God came upon and gave them incredible skill. Now watch this. You talk about being anointed by the Spirit of God and being empowered and gifted. And we think about spiritual things and all kinds of, which is true. But these guys were anointed with the ability to craft the tabernacle. They weren't the priests. They were people that had the ability to mold the gold and to sew and to put the structure together. That was a manifestation of the Spirit in their lives, in their service to their country, in service to their God, was the skill involved in building and molding and crafting physical things. And the Spirit of God came and empowered them to do it. That's exciting, chapter 31. Chapter 32, of course, Israel goes off and worships the golden calf. 33, 34... Now we're coming 35. We'll keep going. This is where they're doing it. Chapter 37, 38, 39, and 40. They're getting everything all put. They're actually doing it now, getting things put together like Moses told them to. And now we go to chapter 40, verse 20. Everything's been set up. They got the instructions. They've built all the equipment. They've got all the furniture. They now set the thing up, put the stakes in the ground. They bring the furniture in. They're missing the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 40, verse 20. He took the testimony and placed it in the Ark and attached the poles to the Ark and put them. When we say Ark, we're not talking Noah's Ark. We're talking the Ark. It's the box. It's about this big. It's not very big at all. And they put three things in there. They put the stone tablets. They put the jar of manna. They eventually put Aaron's rod that budded. That hasn't happened yet, but there's going to be placed in there. And they're going to carry this back into the tabernacle. Verse 21, then he brought the Ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain so you couldn't see it. Only the priests could go back there once a year and see it. And the Ark of the Testimony as the Lord commanded them. So this has all been done. We jump over into verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. That'd be like the gate coming into it. And so Moses finished the work. And there basically what you've got there in the wilderness is a tent with a wall of cloth around it and some furniture in it. And of course, it's dark now. Now realize, back in the most holy place, again, they've got the outer court, where you've got the bronze basin where they had water and they had the altar of burnt offering on the outside that everyone could walk by and look at the fence and see it. But then you had the tent, which really wasn't much bigger than this building. It would fit inside of this building, in fact. And there was when they came through the first gate or first curtain into it, you had the lampstand on the left, you'd have the table of showbread on the right, and then you had the altar of burnt incense right in front of the curtain separating you from the next room that was back there, a perfect square room called the Most Holy Place. And that's where the Ark was. Well, Moses had this all set up. The Ark is back there, everything's set up. And then we'll look at this right here. It's just a tent in the wilderness. But verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It has just gone from being a tent to being a temple. It was a simple tent made by men. Of course, God led them. He made it just like they're supposed to. But now that Moses has set up, he backs away and goes, well, Aaron looks pretty good. And all of a sudden God says, it looks very good. And the cloud or the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, I think that would be, we refer to it as the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, manifested himself into that tabernacle and was placed himself in the most holy place on or by or in or around the Ark of the Covenant. And there was the presence of God. From this time on, if you go in there and you do something that is against the ritual, you die. If you bump into the Ark of the Covenant, we see different times you bump the Ark of the Covenant, boom, you die. This is the real presence of God, is really here. It's not a little trick. It's not a story that they're just telling their kids at bedtime. The presence of God actually entered into that, and that's why it was protected, because this was serious stuff. And they had a priesthood that would go between the people and that ark. God would speak from that ark to Moses. He'll go now and stand in front of the tabernacle and ask questions and get direction. And God, the Lord, will speak to him. Why? Because he's there. Because he actually is in that tabernacle. Go please now to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Excuse me, 2 Kings. No, 1 Kings. I just saw my notes why I was lost there at the beginning, because I gave the wrong reference. Now we're going to talk about the same thing, chapter 6. And I'm pretty serious this time. I really mean 6. No, I mean 5. 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And now what you've got here is you're going to have the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem. As you know, they used the tabernacle for several years, for hundreds of years, between like 1400 BC up until about the time of 1 Samuel, say 1050, 1075. So they had about a 300-year period where they used that tabernacle. It ended up being brought across the Jordan, set up in Shiloh. That's where we pick up 1 Samuel. Then, of course, the Philistines overran it and tore it down, took the Ark of the Covenant captive, and they had all kinds of trouble because they brought the presence of God in the Philistia. They brought the Ark back, and it was sitting out at someone's farm. They had it just sitting out at a farm somewhere in Israel. No tabernacle, per se, right now, because it had been destroyed. David, of course, goes through his entire reign as a king without an actual tabernacle and without an actual temple. Very unique time in Israel history. But they did bring the Ark of the Covenant from the farm place into the city of Jerusalem and put a little tent around it. Or a little tent. Meaning, very unique, because you could like walk by, you'd be getting groceries one day, and walk by, oh yeah, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And it'd be sitting out in the open. Very unique time in Israel history. It'd be, in a sense, called the Tabernacle of David. Very unique. Because remember when David had to flee from Absalom, and he's leaving, going down to the Kidron Valley on his way across the Jordan River to get away from Absalom's revolt? The priests all of a sudden hear that he's leaving, and guess what they do? They grab the Ark of the Covenant. Come on, we're coming with you. And David turns a very, very impressive statement, because he knows he's under the discipline of God. He knows he's being disciplined by God for correction for some of the sins that he'd committed. And he's leaving, and we're going to bring the Ark. God says, David says, no. He says, take the Ark back to where it belongs. He says, the Ark is not mine. The Ark belongs in Jerusalem. This is God's presence. He says, I'm leaving. If God brings me back, I will come back. But if not, that Ark stays here. Very impressive. And so they go, are you sure? I mean, we'll come with you. He's like, the Ark is not David's Ark. The Ark is Israel's or Jerusalem. So they put it back there. They had the revolt. David indeed was restored by God and came back. Started making plans to build the tabernacle, or the temple, the actual building. God told him that his son Solomon would build the temple. And now they're going to build an actual structure, a beautiful, magnificent, one of the most beautiful buildings in the Old Testament or in the ancient world. They're going to build this thing, and they're going to place that same ark in that. And we see in chapter 5 the preparations for building the temple. They're going to go up to Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon area, get some lumber, get some materials, hire some workers to come down and help them craft the temple. Chapter 6, it says Solomon builds the temple, tells you all about it. Interesting point as you read through there, they're actually on the walls of the inside, it's wood, that they're carving trees in the wood. So as you walked in, it was like a garden. It looked like a garden in there. Interesting. And then they covered that up with gold. Because it's as if they're trying to recreate, or God is trying to recreate the image of a garden almost where man began in the very beginning, which takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Go, what was the Garden of Eden? It was almost as if that was the temple at that time, and men were driven from the temple of God. That's another thought as we go through that. But anyway, chapter 6 talks about that. Chapter 7, it talks about the furnishings and things are being built right there. And then we come up to chapter 8 of 1 Kings, very similar. Then King Solomon, verse 1, summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. Why is it in Zion? Well, that's where David's tabernacle is. It's still sitting there in that tent in Zion. But now they're going to move it up to the Temple Mount, which is where the Temple Mount is yet today. Big deal in history. You read about it in the newspapers. It's always being discussed. Just a few feet, yards from where Jesus is going to be crucified, where Jesus spoke when he spoke in the temple. They're bringing that up now to Solomon's temple, which is on the Temple Mount. It talks about that. Verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priest Levites talks about that. Verse 10, they've got it set in there now. They set the ark in the temple. It's just a building. It's just a magnificent building built out of stones and gold and wood. It's beautiful. It's designed by God, but it's just a building made by men. But, verse 10, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, that's that room back, or that'd be the inner chamber, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Here it is, same thing. The cloud comes down, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. So now God's presence is in that temple. And he's going to remain there from this time, we'll say this about 950 BC, going to remain up until right around Ezekiel's ministry, which would be around 590, 585 BC, right in this general time here, where Ezekiel's going to be taken in a vision from Babylon, because he's already been taken captive to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity. He's going to be taken back, and he's going to see God in a vision move up and out of the holy place to the threshold of the temple, and basically saying, I'm out of here. I am leaving this temple because of the sins of the people. And the next time Ezekiel sees it, he sees God's, that same presence of God that he saw leave, he sees it in Babylon as God follows his people into Babylon and leaves the temple abandoned in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar come in and destroy the place. And this is where when you teach, especially when you teach kids, they go, well, how can they destroy the temple of God? How'd they go back there? The ark would have killed them. It's like, no, no, no. Remember, the ark was made by men. It's a box. What made the ark special? The presence of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, the presence of God lifts and leaves that ark, leaving what behind? A box made out of gold and wood. And it's very impressive. It was where God used to dwell. Some people think that ark still remains yet today, buried somewhere by Jeremiah. During that same time, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporary prophets. And Jeremiah, who was a priest, had made, this is a legend. This is a legend now. I've just moved into the area of a legend. Where Jeremiah moved in and took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in the under chambers of the temple before the Babylonians came in. And someday that ark will be discovered, brought back up, and placed in the tribulation temple or in the millennial temple. I don't know. I don't have an opinion on that, except it's interesting. I personally am so unritual, you know, such on the pendulum swing away from, you know, the rituals and orthodoxy of the church traditions, that it's like, we don't need a box. You know, we don't need, God can move without a box. And that's where I'm at right there. So it's like, if they find it, good, that will work. If they don't find it, we don't really need it. But some people are very adamant that that box, that the Ark of the Covenant, will be found and reoccupied by the presence of God again. Now, what I've talked about is leading us up to the time of Christ, because when Jesus came, there was another temple that had been built, Herod's temple, in the same location, but there was no ark there. It was empty. In fact, one of the Roman leaders, Pompey, when he came and ripped back that, he wanted to see it. He wanted to see this big temple. He wanted to see this. He went in there, pulled the temple back, and it's an empty. He goes, these people are crazy. They don't even have a god. They protect this area here, and he pulls the curtain. It's empty. He says, this is a crazy religion. And left, because he was used to pagan religions with gods and idols and temples that had something there. And Israel was forbidden to make temples or make idols or images of God or anything like this to worship. But they did have the box, which represented the presence of God. Well, that thing had been gone since the times of Jeremiah. They don't know what. I mean, my personal opinion would be that Nebuchadnezzar and his group got a hold of it, because it records all the things taken, although it doesn't record the ark in Scripture being taken. It records the different parts that were taken, the furniture, taken to Babylon. And where did they go? Melted them down. I don't know what they did. They could. It's probably still sewing. You're probably wearing the gold on your rings now, maybe. It got circulated back into societies and cultures. And you may be wearing, well, that may not be true. But anyway. Hey, you're the ones that gave me the original 5 stones, all right? So I can tell you that. And you go, oh, well, really? Oh, that's a pretty nice ring. Yeah. Now, with that, let's go, please, to the book of 1 Peter. And pick up kind of where we're at. We're going to talk a little bit more about Israel if it comes up as we go through here. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're talking in verse 4, as we read last week. As for you, as you come to him, the living stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, we can't just make that and let those words just fall again to the ground like, yeah, that sounds like church language, something in the Bible. Peter is saying, now you have come to the living stone, which is Jesus Christ. Isaiah talked about that stone that was coming. Psalms refer to the stone that men would reject. They would stumble on the stone. They'd reject him and stumble and never be recovered, because you've got to decide your eternal destiny, your eternal relationship with God. If you are in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, is you your decision on what do you think of the stone? What do you think of Jesus Christ? And if you look at Jesus Christ and you say, yes, I accept Jesus Christ, I place my faith in Christ, I trust him, I step up on the cornerstone, you then become a stone like him, a living stone, and are placed in the same structure. He is not the temple of God in this description. He is the cornerstone of this new spiritual building. You, like him, it says, like him are living stones also placed in this building. So if you want to get excited about the tabernacle, that's good. That's in the Bible. I'm excited. I've taught about the tabernacle. You know, like it's an exciting thing to talk about. The temple is even more exciting because it's if you draw pictures of it and images and they've got replicas, it's an exciting thing to look at. And God actually lived in that temple. But if you get excited about the tabernacle and the temple, you should be getting excited about the fact that you are now in a spiritual temple. This is bigger than religion. Religion could be satisfied with a tent or with a building or with a box or with some kind of an idol that they could focus and say, oh, look, that's God. God is there. God's probably, can I touch it? I was looking on the internet the other, looking for, see how I'm doing on the search engines and stuff. And someone from somewhere, I don't know where it was, found me because they typed in free Bible teaching CDs or something like this. And I came up number two. I came up number two on Google. Yeah. Pause, wait for the applause. No, but then, you know, if you type, you know, it's just a crazy thing. But anyway, number three, I thought, well, who's number three? So I opened it up. And it's I don't want to make fun of him. I mean, it should have, but they had CDs. But these CDs had been taken to Jerusalem. I hope he never finds my website and listens to this. The odds are they won't. But they took the CDs to Jerusalem. They recorded them in Jerusalem. Then they placed them in front of a holy picture. And they took a picture of it for you to see that these CDs have been in Jerusalem. And they've been close to these holy... And they set them in several places. They had like a whole series of pictures in front of the Wailing Wall. And they had these little CDs stacked up all around, taking pictures of them. You go, oh, good. Oh, and it's been here too. And now, they'll send it to you free. This CD is not just a CD like a Generation Word CD that comes out of Audubon, Iowa or West Des Moines. This is a CD that has been in Jerusalem and has been in contact with some of the holy images. It's like you can just almost feel the presence of God as you get this CD. And that's fine. I mean, okay, go ahead. I just made fun of him. But I have a weakness in that area. Tony is helping lead me to the truth. The idea there is that we are in an age that you do not need a temple. You do not need an image. You don't need the holy things. You are the holy things. The presence of God isn't in Jerusalem in a box in a temple. That was true. And it's going to begin again as we get into the end times with the tribulation thing. Something like that is going to take place again in the millennium in the sense that Jesus is going to return again. You can read in Ezekiel, the final chapters in Ezekiel, about, again, I didn't even tell you about this, although you probably know. At the end of Ezekiel, it describes another temple that has never been built yet, but will be built. It gives you the measurements. If you go back there and look in the last chapter of Ezekiel, it gives you the details of the size of this temple. And once again, the glory of the Lord comes out of the east, which is on Mount of Olives, comes down through the Kidron Valley, that's where Jesus returns, the Mount of Olives, and enters into that temple for the millennial reign again. He not only was present in the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon, and is now present in your life, he will once again return and be present in the temple in Jerusalem. The details are in Ezekiel. The point now is not to get excited about the tabernacle or the Temple of Solomon or the Millennial Temple. What Peter is looking at you and telling you is you are now a living stone in this structure. And you can't find a building somewhere. You can't find an image somewhere. God is no longer abiding in pictures. He never did. But he is no longer abiding in a temple building in a box. God is in you. But not just you, he's in all the believers. It says in Romans chapter 8, if you believe in Christ, or if you don't have the Spirit, then you aren't a Christian. Chapter 8, I'm thinking of the verse. If you don't have Christ, I'm going to just read it. Okay. Sometimes I remember stuff, and then sometimes I don't. Romans chapter 8, it says right here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, are you ready for this? This is hardcore right here. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you say, Spirit of God doesn't abide in me, then you're in trouble because then you do not belong to Christ. You are not his possession. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I've accepted Christ, then guess what? The reverse of this is true. If you belong to Christ, then guess what? Then you have the Spirit. The same presence of God that was in the tabernacle, in the temple, that will be in the millennial temple, is in you today. And that sets us up back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're reading on through here. We read last week in verses 8 right there about the stone that causes them to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble. Why do they stumble? Because they disobeyed the message. What was the message? The message was you must have faith in the stone. You must trust Christ. You must step up on the stone. Otherwise, it becomes a stumbling stone for you. And if you stumble, it's it. You can't recover. You can't join another religious group. You can't do any kind of good works. Your destiny depends on what you do with the stone. And that's where it ended last week, kind of on the negative side. But in verse 9, here we go, if you're still with me. Verse 9, new material. But you, and that's in the emphatic sense, you in the sense of this is all about you. But you, not like those that have stumbled on the stone, not like those who, when presented with the truth, disbelieved it, disobeyed the gospel, disobeyed the message, and stumbled and never will recover. They are now destined to destruction. There's no hope. They cannot turn back. It's over. They are destined now to be separated from God for all time. How come? They disobeyed the message. The message was have faith in Christ, step on the stone, trust in Jesus. No, we won't. We go our own way. Maybe good ideas, maybe good intentions, but if you disobey the message, it's over. But you, not like that for you. It's different. But you, it goes on and says, are a chosen people. Now this is some great words right in here. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're not done yet. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now I'm going to go back to the Old Testament again one more time. Look at two different verses. What Peter has done right here is he's taken and combined two verses. A verse out of Exodus 19. That's where I took you at the beginning when I got mixed up and I had to run through like about seven chapters to figure out where I was. Exodus 19, he takes a verse out of there, and he takes a verse out of Isaiah 43, and he puts these two verses together. Both those verses are talking about Israel in the Old Testament. But he now takes those verses and combines them together right here and says, you are now the people of God. So let's go back. Let me read it one more time for you. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, very quickly, please, just to humor me, go back to Exodus 19, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. And this is God speaking to Israel. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And there's going to be some phrases out of this verse and the verse I'm going to show you that are exactly the same that he just brings together. He says in chapter 19, verse 5, now if you, and that is in comparison with the but you emphatic that we just read, but you are a people. It says right here, now if you obey, now notice, obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. There's that possession of God. You will be a treasured possession, speaking directly to Israel. Although the whole earth is mine, and when he says the whole earth is mine, he's got full intention of, from the beginning, of saving the entire world. But he's going to do it through his chosen nation, Israel. Real quickly, what was the purpose of Israel? Why are they chosen? You will be my treasured possession. Out of all the nations, you will be the ones. He's not saying, Israel, you are better than everybody. He's saying, Israel, you are the vehicle I'm going to use to accomplish my will in the earth. Meaning, even in there, he wants to reach nations. Remember what he told Abraham in the very beginning, through you, all nations will be blessed. From the very beginning of Israel, from their origins, what was the purpose of Israel? To bless the nations. Israel is not at odds with the nations. Israel is the vehicle by which the nations will be blessed. And to reject Israel is to reject the blessing that God's got for the world. For example, where does the Word of God come from? The nation of Israel. He spoke them to Israel. Like we said somewhere this last week, I think it might have been here, Luke is the only Gentile outside of Israel to write anything in the Scriptures. Everything else is written by an Israelite, a Jewish person. And so our hope that we base our entire faith on came through Israel. Now, isn't that ironic? Or is that intentional? That's what God said. He says, all the nations will be blessed through you, the Word of God. to the Messiah. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation comes from the Jew. So your hope of eternal security, your hope of eternal life, your hope of a life with God comes through the Jew. Without the Jews, there is no salvation. How come? Because God chose them to be the vehicle. Now listen, this is not just academic talk. Because now when we get to church age, he's now set them aside and has chosen you. In other words, if the world is going to hear the gospel, it's going to come through a believer in Jesus Christ. If the world is going to hear about the Savior, it's going to come through the members of the church. Right now, we are that temple that God is working through. We're not done with this verse, though. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, and I add parentheses, and he has intentions of saving the world, John 3:16, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Holy meaning set apart, a nation that has been set apart for God's use, set apart for the use of a deity. A kingdom of priests, a priest, as we said before, goes between man and God. He brings acceptable offerings to God. He himself can have direct access to God. The whole world is not a priest. Only the parts of the nation of Israel eventually is going to become the priesthood that have access to God. Please go with me to Isaiah 43. And again, Isaiah 43, or we're teaching Isaiah on a Monday night. Isaiah 43, pretty much destroying the Bible study with Isaiah, teaching it verse by verse. Used to have a lot of people, now we're each week getting smaller and smaller, but we persevere. We're going to go through it. I think we need to. I think it's important. And I appreciate people that come to it. But anyway, Isaiah 43, we're looking in verse 20 through 21. What is happening in Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, is Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the people of Israel, to Jerusalem, trying to tell them, you know, one, to repent, to come back, but also to explain to them what's about to happen. Destruction is coming and they're going off into captivity, and they are going to be rejected. They're going to be like a woman, a wife that has been unfaithful and is sent away. But as we near the end of the book, we made it to chapter 53. I think we're in chapter 56 this week. So there's only 66 chapters. We're almost done. About another 4 months and we'll be finished. Yeah, it's like, would you come to that Bible study? I don't know. But anyway, no one's ordering the CDs either. It's like Isaiah. But as they near the end, God says, now I'm going to call you back. I'm going to call you back and bring you back and make an everlasting covenant with you. And as we look at this right here, chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 20, it says, the wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland. What he's telling Israel, he says, you know, even the animals have enough sense to recognize me as God. Streams away, son, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Notice it says, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Now stay with me on this. He says, my chosen, he refers to people as my chosen people. Israel has been chosen. The body of Israel has been chosen. Romans is going to say, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the national descendants of Abraham, we may go there next in just a moment. Not all the descendants of Abraham are Israelites in the sense of true Israelites. A true Israelite has to have the faith of Abraham. Now they may be born of Abraham, but they may have rejected the stone. You understand, when we talk about the stumbling stone from Psalms, from Isaiah, all that was written to Israel. They're the chosen people. But each of them individually has to come to that stone and make a decision. And multitudes in the nation of Israel throughout history have come to that stone. Some met him personally in 30 AD. They met him. They met Jesus Christ. They saw him and they say, no. What happened? They were a chosen nation, but they individually stumbled on the stone and fell into destruction. No hope of recovery, except unless they come to the stone. But it says right here, they are my chosen people. I form for myself that they may proclaim my praise. We're going to look at this phrase right here towards the end of chapter 2, verse 9 that we're reading, studying today. You probably don't even know what verse we're studying because we haven't been there very much. But proclaim my praise. His purpose was for them. That same word is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That same word that is translated to proclaim my praise is used by Peter in our verse today. We're going to get to it, and I think it's a very exciting verse, so let's hurry. Let's get back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And now we read this again. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter verse 9. But you, contrary to those that have stumbled on the stumbling stone, you have stepped up on the stumbling stone. And you now are a chosen people. Just like Israel was a body of people that had been chosen by God, destined for his plan. Some chose to enter that group and be Israelites, faithful Israelites, and follow the stone. Others said, no, and left. They said, no, we don't want to enter that. We don't want that. We don't want to step on the stone. You now have entered into the church. The church is now the chosen. And because you have stepped upon the stone, you are in the building and are in this chosen group that is going to do this work. You are now in the group. It goes on and says, a chosen people. The word people refers to race. A body of people with a common life and descent. The word is genos in the Greek. A group of people. You've entered into a body. And again, this whole point right here, this whole section of verses, is about being a corporate group. It's not just you going off on your own little day, but that is where you will manifest this. You are a part of this group. You're not part of this church. You are, because we meet here. But this is bigger than Audubon. This is bigger than 2006. This is this age in history, this church age, you have entered in and you are now a chosen people, a people that are similar in their history, similar in their background. You are a part of a body, and that's why the importance of the church is crucial. You can't just be off running on your own. You're plugged in. You're working with the body of Christ, universal. Goes on. This is exciting right here. Same thing we saw in Exodus. A royal priesthood. Royal meaning belonging to the king, a kingly group. You belong to the king. Priesthood means, like we've talked about, you have access to God. Other people don't. You're a royal priesthood that has access to the king and to the God. You offer acceptable sacrifices. We talked about that last week. As a priest of God, they would have to follow the rituals and bring acceptable sacrifices. Some were acceptable, some were not. But because of your position, we see in Romans chapter 12, you are in a position now that things you do in your life are no longer what they say in Isaiah, just filthy rags. All of our deeds are as filthy rags. That's true if you're an unbeliever. That's true if you're trying to earn your way towards God. If you're trying to earn your salvation, look, God, I did this great thing like Cain did. Look, God, I grew this fruit. I grew this acorn, whatever he's growing. This is what I made. It's like, God says, unacceptable, unacceptable. Anything you can produce is worthless. But when you enter the priesthood, and I say priesthood referring to this body of Christ of which we have all entered, and you step on the stone, you're now in the priesthood of this temple. Now, whatever you do, you didn't get in the temple because you brought something good to the altar. You didn't get into the priesthood or into the body of Christ because you did something good. You entered the priesthood because you stepped upon the stone. You trusted in Jesus. But now that you are here, you are a priest. I can't ordain you. I can't pull your papers. I can't lay hands on you and make it. You are a priest. The Spirit of God is in you. And now, what you do is an acceptable sacrifice to God. And we read through a list last week through the New Testament. Basically, it can be summed up in this. What you do in your life, if it's building like they did in the tabernacle, if it's ministering in some kind of official position in a church, if it's going to work and just living out the life of a godly person, being holy, following the Word of God, those things are offerings to God. You as a temple are not in just one place. You're wherever you go. Wherever you go, you are in the priesthood. And that's what it says right here. You are a royal priesthood. Now understand, when I say priesthood or a priest, when I was a kid, you know, I think about, you know, being in the ministry, or you think about being a pastor. And I'd come to church and I'd sit where you're sitting, you know. And I'd look at the pastor, you know, they have like a black robe on and they talked real slow. And I looked, it's like, no way. So I don't wear a robe and I don't talk slow. But it's like who would want to be a priest? I mean, I thought, who would want to be a priest? Who would want to be a pastor? It's like, that has got to be the most boring life. It's got to be the most, you know, it's like, not even a life. What are you doing? And so when I say priest, you got to get away from the modern Western image of a priest, of a guy walking around in a flowing robe, talking in durst thou thee not knowest. It's like, yeah, hallelujah, I don't know. And get the idea. Right here, you're putting together here the king and the priest. The two of the most powerful people in the world, or the ancient world at least. The king and his priest. And then you combine them. And you get guys like Melchizedek, who was both king and priest of Salem, which was eventually going to become Jerusalem. When Abraham met him, he was both the king, had all the power, and the priest had all the access to the divinity. He controlled his world. He was the divine kingly priest. Jesus Christ is called the king. Jesus Christ is the priest. We're talking about warrior priests. We're talking about priests who have control of not just the natural world, but the supernatural world. We've got this combination of a person that is the most powerful force known in the world. The king and the priest. And you are members now of a royal priesthood. Not walking around in a flowing robe, talking in a language no one understands and going, why would anyone want to listen to you? But a priest who controls and has access to God himself. And are the king who has access and the control of his world. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and then a holy nation. Not just a nation of Israel, but even as a church. You may be a member of a nation, different countries or something, but a nation, a universal nation called the body of Christ. It's another group of people, a people belonging to God. Now, when it says belonging to God, the Greek word means to make around. That's what it just means, make around. And with that word, the imagery that is taken there is to mean to make. You are, I think in the King James, this says right here, a people belonging to God is the NIV. King James, who's God? King James. Okay, we washed those out, okay. Durst thou not read us, the King James? The King James says peculiar. And I've heard some peculiar sermons on this verse, on the word peculiar. You're a peculiar people, meaning you should be odd. You should be weird. You should be strange. And that was really the gist of the sermon. It's like, okay, we can handle that. Peculiar, or in this, a people belonging to God, means to make around. It means you are a people that God has made, and then after he made you, he drew a circle around you, says, I'll take these people. Just like he did with Israel. All the nations of the world, he takes Israel, says, I'll take this one. And that's all I need, is this right here, and he'll conquer the world. And that's what he's done with you. You are a peculiar people, a people belonging to God, meaning he made you, drew a circle around you, says, there. I'm now going to focus on this, and we cannot say that enough. God, if he is moving in the world today, is moving through you. If God has a message for the world today, it is coming through you. He's drawn a circle around you, and you've got to be in the circle for you to be his people, and that is the body of Christ. You are a people belonging to God. Watch this now. We're about done. That may declare the praises of him. Declare means to speak, to declare something, to tell forth. You're to speak, tell forth. Now every one of you is going to agree with this. When you share the gospel, it involves speaking sometimes. Yeah, I'm talking nonstop up here. And so sometimes you actually declare the works of God. But every one of you will back down and say, yes, but it's more than talking. Right? Your Christian life is more than a talk. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle. So when it says right here, and we'd all agree with it, when it says declare, it means to speak forth, but you can speak forth in a lot of ways. Peter's eventually going to tell wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, you can change your husband, you can convert your husband by just living in front of them. Shut it up and just start living the life. And no, that's what Peter says. I don't mean that in a mind. Vice versa, husband's the same way. But he says, just listen. In other words, Peter's going to end up saying, you can bring people to Christ without words. Again, at some point, there's going to be some kind of academic exchange. Jesus is Lord, must believe in Christ. But your life, if you just give them words, words have no meaning if there's no lifestyle behind it. So when we read this right here, it says, a holy people, a people belonging to God that he's drawn created and drawn a circle around. Why did he draw a circle around you? That you may declare, which would mean words, your whole lifestyle is your priesthood, the praises of him. This word praises is not the normal word for praise, as in, you know, worship and praise like this. The word praise right here, in the meaning, it means excellencies, gracious dealings, or glorious attributes. It means talking about the heroic acts. When applied to a person individually, it means their virtue or their heroic acts. Are you ready? when applied to an individual, the praises, and it has within it self-promotion. It has within it advertising yourself. These are my virtues. These are my heroic acts. But when applied to a deity, as it is in here, you are a people belonging to God. He's drawn a circle that you may declare in your lifestyles, in your words, in the things you do, the praise of Him. It is no longer your heroic acts or your virtues. It's His. And the word begins to mean this right here. When applied to a deity, does not denote the virtue or intrinsic values of the individual, but instead it means the manifestation of divine power. You understand what I just said? When it says that you may declare the praises of Him, is you are now a person chosen by God in history at this time. He's drawn a circle around you, and you're in your lifestyles are to not to glorify yourself, which none of it, that's not what we're here for, but to glorify God by taking His nature and manifesting it in your life. In other words, you are a priest manifesting God to the world. It's a huge statement. It is not your heroic acts, but you are now going to act on the behalf of the deity you represent, and His character is going to flow through you. His works are going to flow through you. Oh, what does that mean? Okay, glad you asked. Go to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Acts chapter 2. It's always scary when there's only 5 minutes left and I go to a brand new book. Oh my gosh, is He going to do Acts today also? We did Exodus and Isaiah already. No. Acts chapter 2. Again, we've talked about the Spirit of God coming into the tabernacle. We talk about the Spirit of God coming into the temple. We talk about Jesus descending on the Mount of Olives, walking through the Kidron Valley into the millennial temple someday in the future, which will happen. Just as surely as He came the first time, He's going to do the second half. It's a two-act play. And He did the first act exactly like the Bible says. Why do people think He's not going to pull off the second act? That's crazy thinking. If He did the first act just like the prophecy said, what about the second act? The problem's already solved. He's already did the hard part. The next part is just coming down and setting up His kingdom. Chapter 2. We talk about the Spirit coming to the tabernacle, the temple, the millennial temple. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, here comes the glory cloud. Just like it came in the tabernacle and the temple. Suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. It didn't come to rest on the building. If we could just go to the upper room. If we could just be in this place and you could just feel the presence of God. I say no, there's no presence. Because the presence of God that came in that building that day, it separated and went where? Into each of them. Yes, but this is such a holy place. No. Where's the holy place? You are the holy priesthood. You are the ones with the Spirit of God. It came to rest. Now Peter goes on. He's going to do some preaching right there. And let's go over to chapter 2. See, we are doing the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 38, very quickly. Very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 38. Peter's going to have a sermon, a message, and he's going to tell people what has just taken place. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Watch. And if you will do that, if you will repent about your attitude about Jesus Christ, the one you killed as an imposter, and you face the fact that He is the cornerstone, and if you'll place your feet on Him, if you'll place your faith in Christ and come into that building, watch. That's what he says right there. Every one of you, in the name, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, and all who are far off. Far off refers to the Gentiles at that time because they're talking in Jerusalem to a Jewish group. For all who the Lord, our God, will call. Now, Peter's now got the Spirit. He's now in the temple and telling everyone else, you place faith in Christ. Now, listen. I just quoted from Peter, who's the one writing the book we're studying. And he says, as cornerstones, you come to, as living stones, you come to the cornerstone. You're being built into a spiritual house. Now he says this right here, and now we're going to see when he says that you may declare the praises of Him. Look at just a couple of these examples very quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. You see right there? I don't have time to tell you, read the whole story, obviously, but what you've got right there is Peter and John were going up to the temple one day, and there was a man. A lame man, and he says, silver and gold I do not have, he says to the lame man, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the man went running and leaping and praising God. And we all broke out in a song and sang that song. But it's like the man, Peter, demonstrated. It wasn't Peter. And he says, why do you look at me? As if I've done something. He says, this is in the name of Jesus. I am a priest. I am a representative from a royal priesthood representing and declaring the glories of this God. You walk. He goes on. We read more stories in here, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. They're arrested again for healing somebody. And then you get over to chapter 5, verses 12. Very interesting verse right here. Wait, I don't have time to teach it all like I wanted to. Verse 15. It says, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men, women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. This thing is spreading. And every time they believe the message, guess what? They become a living stone in the temple, the spiritual temple, and the Spirit of God indwells them. And now they are to do what? Declare the praises of Him. Means their words, their lifestyle, what they have now flowing through them is the divine character, the personality of God in their lives. Going on, it says right here, as a result, because many grew in number, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Meaning, as Peter was going on, Peter, when he says that you may, he's not saying, I demonstrated the praises of God. Peter's saying, you, just like me, Jesus is the cornerstone. Peter is just a rock in the building. You are a rock just like Peter. In that sense, just like Jesus. You're joined the same building. And our job in this temple, this universal body of Christ, is to declare the praises of God in your words, in your lifestyle. And Peter, when he says it, he knows what he's talking about. He was the one who walked down the streets, and by simply walking down the streets, people's lives were changed. People were healed because he was a priest of the royal priesthood, and he declared the praises of God. Now, we gave you a couple examples here, but my point for you right here, and we're going to pick this up again next week, we are here not just told to do good things, not just told you better be a good Christian. We are here as a royal priesthood, circled by God and says, this is mine. Saying, I am now going to move through all of the nations through this body, through this temple. Well, where's this temple at? This temple is wherever you are at. Wherever you go, that is where the priesthood is at. Wherever the priesthood is at is where God wants to declare his praise. And declare his praise is not just hallelujah, glory to God. That would be part of it. But it is now a demonstration of the heroic acts and the virtuous characteristics of that deity. That is your job. And I don't even say job. That's what's happening in your life. It's like, well, okay, I'm going to try to do that today. No, take a big breath. Get some word in you and go to work. And what's going to happen is that royal priesthood is not something you've got to work for, not something you've got to earn or convince you, I think I can try this. It's saying God says, I am doing that. It's a matter of just going and letting God move in your life wherever you're at. I'm talking. I'm preaching. Yeah, that's part of it. But soon, I'm going to lay this Bible down real quick, and I'm going to go into the world. It's like, well, I did my job as a priest. No, my friends. Every part of our life is an acceptable sacrifice. And when you present it to God, he'll move through it and demonstrate his character in holiness, in power. The Spirit of God is from another dimension, and he wants to manifest in your lives and change the world. Listen, Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for the sins of the world so that the world would be saved. That's a huge effort. Do you think God would be willing to say, okay, I'll go ahead and work in your life. I'll go ahead and manifest myself in your life. If Jesus is willing to go to the cross, God is more than willing to show the truth manifested in your life. The hard work's been done. This is easy. We're just proclaiming the victory. We're just proclaiming the victory. That's why they call it the victorious proclamation. That's where we're at right now. Go out and proclaim the victory and watch lives be changed, not because of who you are, but because of the building that you're part of and the Spirit of God that is declaring the praise of God through your life right now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and ask that we may face up to this, that we may walk in our lives in a manner that will allow you to manifest yourself in our lives. Father, we thank you for the position that we've been given and ask that we may understand and take it as serious as Israel should have taken their position and as serious as the future holds for them. Father, we do thank you so much for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.